I'm going to be preaching this morning on the challenge of change. And both scriptures relate to this. The gospel that you've heard already, summarized by Linda. And I'm going to begin with Paul's letter to the church or churches in Galatia, which is in now modern Turkey, and is one of Paul's earliest writings, along with 1 Thessalonians. Paul is always concerned that certain people come into a church that he's founded, and they begin to distort his message. And in Galatia, there are people, Jewish Christians, who've come in and said, look, in order for you to be a religious and a follower of Jesus Christ, you have to be circumcised. You also have to obey certain dietary restrictions, and you need to set a kosher table. So what Paul is dealing with then is kind of an extreme form of Judaism, which says you really don't count unless you do all these external things. So Paul is at pains in what I'm about to read in saying, this is my background, how I was a good Jew in every way. I'm like these people who are troubling this congregation. I was like them. I obeyed everything, all of the do's and don'ts. All of the laws of Torah, I had it down perfectly. But then he talks about the change which he undergoes. He doesn't say that he was thrown off his horse on the road to Damascus. We find that out on three separate occasions in the book of Acts. But he does talk about this internal and great change, which moves him from being a persecutor of Christians into one who gives the gospel to all people, even non-Jews. Hear God's word to us this morning. Paul writes, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God, and I tried to murder and destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth, and called me by his grace and love, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, I missed a page, that I might preach Jesus among the Gentiles. I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. This is the first indication we have that one of Jesus' own brothers is a follower now, and in fact is a leader in the nascent Christian church in Jerusalem. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie. Later I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard this report. The man who formerly persecuted and murdered us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God for me. Our gospel reading this morning comes to us from the earliest gospel, the Gospel of Mark, the 10th chapter, reading at the 17th verse and reading through to the 31st verse. Jesus, as Linda averred to, is dealing with a rich young man who is like Paul in that he's followed all of the commandments. He's done it right. And I, throughout Christian history, let me say that this guy has gotten a bad rap. And what I'm going to do is just kind of change change the focus a little bit, and you can copyright me. Just give me the credit when you copyright this, because I think this guy is right where Jesus wanted him to be. So, hear now God's good news from the gospel. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before Jesus. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go and sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at Jesus' words. But the master said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to Jesus, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields with them, persecutions, and in the age to come, you will receive eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." This is the word of the Lord. I want to talk to you this morning about the challenge of change. Because whether we like it or not, we're always changing. I'm told that we slough off our epidermis fully and completely every 7 years. One of my problems is, where does that dust go, by the way? I want us to know, too, when we look at other religions like Hinduism and particularly Buddhism, there's really an understanding. And it gets to their heart of what salvation is that everything is changed. You cannot put your foot into the same river because it is a different river. And I think Scripture models that, although we don't see it as the agent of salvation necessarily. We understand that all flesh is grass, that the flowers in the field fade, and that new flowers come, and that indeed God has given us a world in which there is change. And in fact, indeed, God challenges us to change. That when we look at that great concept of sanctification, what that means is that we are growing toward God and being conformed and transformed more fully by faith into the image of Jesus Christ. That becomes important. But you know, change is very hard. Even when we understand that God is changing us, nevertheless, change is very hard. And often it comes upon us if we're unaware and is a frightening idea and concept. In Joseph Heller's, the novelist Joseph Heller's sequel to his wonderful novel, Catch-22, he writes about a protagonist in his novel, Something Happened. And the guy wakes up at 38 years of age and he said, "How did I get from there to here?" I know things have changed. I know my life has changed, but I'm not sure why or how it's changed. And I am discombobulated, to say the least. Something happened, and I don't know what it is. So this morning, what I want to talk about is us becoming aware of how God works in us through change and how we can help work with God to facilitate change in our lives. Is that clear? Amen. Good. Well, I hope the sermon is clearer than at least my timely introduction. But let me say, when I look at change from a scriptural perspective, what I find is that God often gives us a divine and holy dissatisfaction with our lives as they are. We often think as Christians, you know, that we're in tune with God when we're satisfied with life. Sometimes that's the case, but other times we're in tune with God when we're dissatisfied with our lives, when we've done all the right things, when we've obeyed all the commandments like Paul and this rich young ruler did, when we've given to the poor and we've done this and done that and we've served on this committee and that committee in church, we've done all the right things, and yet when we're home and we're looking at ourselves in the mirror, there is a divine and holy dissatisfaction with who we are. And we're saying to ourselves, is this good or bad? Recently, I was talking to a friend who said, I never told you this, but for 3 weeks, I couldn't get out of my bedroom. For 3 weeks, I could barely move a muscle. My wife had to trundle me to the doctor. For 3 weeks, I said, what was going on? He said, I realized at midlife that, and he's quite successful, I realized at midlife that all of the things that had gotten me to this point no longer mattered. And in fact, they were destructive to the person, he's a Christian, that God was calling me to be. He said, up to that point, I had been living my life to please other people. In fact, I conformed my personality so that I could meet people and they would like me initially because I did whatever it would take to be liked. So that no one would have to intrude into the deeper recesses of my heart and to find out what was really there. Well, he got help from his minister. He got help from his psychiatrist. And he said, you know, those 3 weeks were transformative because at least I could understand that my life was no longer working the way I had construed it. I could understand that, and that in many ways was helpful. So what do we do when we have that divine and holy dissatisfaction with who we are? Well, like the rich young ruler, and this is where I depart from 2,000 years of Christian exegesis who said the guy was a bad. He falls on his knees. He's not looking at Jesus and saying, you know, pat me on the back for doing all the right things. I've obeyed the commandments and, you know, just tell me. I need to know that I'm a good guy. I think that's a mistranslation that goes back to the early church. Because the fact is, he falls on his knees. He is desperate because all of the things he's done in his life that he thought would work, no longer works now. God was in the process of changing him. God was in the process of changing him. So, what God calls us to do then is to ask the right questions. He says, what do I need, Lord, to inherit eternal life? And eternal life in Scripture, particularly in the Gospel of John, is not simply life out there in heaven, but rather eternal life begins here and now. The kingdom of God, Jesus tells us, begins here and now. So the guy is saying, you know, propelled to the ground, what must I do to inherit eternal life in our prayer life? We must say to God, what must I do to inherit joy because I've lost it? Something happened in my life, as Joseph Heller suggests. What must I do to inherit a sense of integrity which goes above the kind of machinations at work that I see and feel all the time? What must I do to experience love? Because the way I've experienced love in the past no longer works for me. It's not even like. What must I do to change, Lord? You see, often we don't ask the right questions. We can go through a life asking, hey, how's the weather? We can go through a life asking, gee, I wonder whether my pension is going to get bigger or whether it's going to shrink. We can go through our life saying, I wonder whether the Yankees are going to win the World Series. You know, we can ask so many questions that don't really count, but hopefully we reach a point in our lives when we're saying, I am so dissatisfied with my life as it is. What must I do now, Lord, to change? What must I do to inherit eternal life? So, you know, if you're dissatisfied with life, thank God. Thank God for that. Say, thank you, Lord, for making me dissatisfied, because I know you're working in me and on me, and I want to change because I want to get more juice and joy out of my living. The second thing I want to say is that change involves in us a divine and holy resistance. In other words, one of the ways we know that God is interacting and intersecting and perhaps just getting in, I want to say intercepting because it's football season, right? How God is intercepting our lives is that we have a divine and holy resistance to the transformational aspect of the Holy Spirit. And you know what happens is that we hold on for dear life to those things which have brought us thus far. In other words, when Christ approaches us and says, come follow me, we kind of pull back and say, no, I have to bury my father, I have to bury my mother, I have to do this, I have to do that. Or we cling and say, I can't because I have too much money or I have too much this or too much that, whatever, that we hold on for dear life. But notice when we look at the Apostle Paul, I believe that God was changing him before he got struck down on the road to Damascus and was blinded and was brought to Ananias in Damascus. I believe that God was, and I use the word insidious in a positive way, God was insidiously working on Paul from the beginning. And we know, as mental health clinicians, that often change takes time. Did you know that? Dee Prajaski and Clementi have written a wonderful book on change. And what they tell us is that in order for us to change, we go through a pre-contemplative period first, in which there is something on the horizon that we take notice of, but we're really not sure whether it's bad or good, but at least it begins to stand out. And then they say we move to a period of contemplation where we begin to say to ourselves, is this issue good or bad in my life? Is this something I need to address? And the third stage is preparation. We understand that the issue that is at hand is harmful to us, so we begin to prepare to say, I must make this decision if I'm to grow. I must make this decision if I'm to go forward. And finally, the final stage is action, where we finally take action. So when I look at the Apostle Paul, what I see is that Christ is working in him in Jerusalem as he's persecuting Christians. And we are told then that it's not enough for him to resist God by killing Christians in Jerusalem, that he has to go in a northeasterly direction to Damascus, and he's armed with letters saying, let me go into these synagogues where these Christians are and let me kill them in Damascus. And oh, by the way, Acts 26 tells us, Paul tells us, that it wasn't only Damascus. He went to other cities as well. So what was he doing? He was doing more bad things. He was working as hard as he could to kill Christians. Why? Because he realized that inside change was about to happen. He realized that he had to resist that profound and primary change. And we do the same thing, don't we? We get scared of change and we just resist it more. And you know, one of the issues often is then to understand our resistance and to understand what makes us resist. Well, it could be money. That's what it was in this situation, but it need not be money. What is the thing you treasure and value most that God is trying to take from you? For Paul, it was his love of himself because he had obeyed all the rules. For Paul, it was the love of killing people because he was a good Jew. And God removed that from him. What about money? Is that an issue? There's a story of the rich young yuppie. Not the rich young ruler. The rich young yuppie who was driving his Bentley. Oodles of money. And he went around a sharp turn, and the car pitched over, rolled a few times. The police and the EMTs were called. The first officer on the scene watched the man get out of the car, and the guy said, "Oh, my Bentley is destroyed. Oh, my, what am I going to do?" Wasn't even thinking of his own health. "Oh, my Bentley is destroyed." The police officer looks at him and says, "Do you know, don't worry about your Bentley, do you know you're missing your right arm?" He looks at the stump and he says, "Oh, my Rolex is gone." There's another story about a Texas millionaire oilman. His wife comes home one day and says to him, "Honey, honey, I was out with a friend at the mall and I lost my credit card." The oilman says, "Don't worry about it. Let me call the credit card company. We'll take care of it." So the credit card company gives him an itemized list. He looks at the list and he says to the guy on the other end of the phone, he says, "Don't tell my wife this, but let the robber keep the credit card." And the guy on the other end of the phone says, "Why?" And he says, "Well, the robber's spending less money a month than my wife is on that credit card." So maybe it is money that doesn't work. There's a wonderful story about a Christian mystic who lives in a hovel. And the night before, a man in his village has a dream, and God says, "You know, go to this mystic. Go to this poor man because he has a stone of infinite value." So the man gets up, and early in the morning, he knocks on the mystic's door, and the mystic welcomes him, and he says, "I was told by God that you have a stone of infinite value, and I want it." And the mystic said, "Okay, let me look at my duffel bag and see what I have." And he said, "Oh, this bright, shiny thing, is that what you want?" And it's a huge diamond. And he said, "Yes, that's exactly what I want. That will make me happy. Oh, I've been looking for this all of my life. Thank you so much. Thank you so much." The following day, the man comes back with the diamond. He gives it to the mystic. And he said, "You know, I'm not interested in that diamond anymore. I'm more interested in what gave you the ability to give it away so easily. What kind of wisdom do you have that you can give that away so easily?" And that's what we're looking for. You know, God often says that we need to separate ourselves, whether it's money or something else, from the things we value most. And Jesus says that too, by the way. You know, sometimes you have to leave mother and father. Sometimes you have to leave sisters and brothers. And Jesus does that. And in Luke 14, which is a parable, or rather a parallel of what I read, Jesus says you also have to leave your spouse, maybe. You maybe also have to leave your spouse as well. Jesus says that in Luke 14. So we may have to leave everything we've kind of found salvation in and strike out into the unknown. And then we meet that divine and holy resistance. But it's good to know, if we're resisting, it's good to know to say, "Lord, you are at work in my life." And the final point I'd like to make, get a drink of water here. Hey, I missed you last Sunday. It's good to be back. The final point I'd like to make is that God gives us a divine and holy desire to see our past clearly and to mourn it. To see our past clearly and to mourn it. That means that when we look at our history and we see where we've sinned, when we look at our history and we see where we've made mistakes, when we look at our history and say, "Ah, I followed a dead end like an idiot. I did this like a stupid son of a gun. I've gotten it all wrong. but now I've gotten it right. And Jesus wants to say, in time, my beloved child, it's all right, because it's moving me toward you. One of my favorite movies is A Beautiful Mind, about John Nash, an economist who is a Nobel Laureate Prize winner and went to Princeton. And in that movie, it was made in 2001, Ron Howard directed it, John Nash is going to Princeton. And shortly after that, his roommate has a little niece named Marcy. And Marcy kind of follows him throughout his life. Well, we begin to understand that this brilliant man is also a paranoid schizophrenic. And that often the people he reacts and acts to are hallucinations. They are figments of his imagination. And Marcy is this beautiful 8-year-old little blonde girl who never changes, who grows with him, and who is in many ways his comforter and support. But finally, with enough faith in himself and in God, and with enough antipsychotic and better medication, he begins to heal. And at some point in his life, there's this little girl standing before him, and he says, Marcy, I have to let you go. Marcy, I have to let you go, because you're not real. And the little girl starts to cry as he says adieu and waves goodbye. You know, sometimes in our lives, the things that have supported us in the past no longer work. And we're wise when we say, you know, it no longer works, but it's okay because it helped me. And you know, I deal with so many people who've had traumas in childhood and adolescence and whatever, and they said, you know, I'm ashamed to admit this, but I had to take a lot of drugs or I had to drink a lot of alcohol. So what do you think of that, preacher? I said, I think that's fine if it got you through the chaos of your life. You know, preacher, I had to do a lot of things I'm not proud of and, as an adolescent, and I'm ashamed of those things. And I say to them, God forgives you and God loves you, and those were things you had to do which got you through your life. And I know when I look at my own childhood, I know what I did. I used that wonderful defense mechanism, intellectualization. Freud understood it. His daughter understood it better. Do you know what intellectualization is? You put everything up here. When life scares you, when you're not sure of the direction you're going in, when things are chaotic in your childhood or adolescence, what do? You read a book. You get out of yourself. That's my favorite thing. And the Lord has been good to me because often he's moved my thinking from here down to here, as hard as that is. Nevertheless, the Lord changes us in that way, so it's important to see our past as all part of gain and to see our past as hallowed by God, because it gets us through. It gets us through. I love that quote that I began with, you know, and I read it to close with. Paul says, we all reflect as in a mirror the splendor of the Lord. Thus we are transfigured and changed into his likeness from splendor to splendor. Your past, even with its mistakes, was splendorous. Your present is even more splendorous because you understand the nature of change. You understand the need to change. You understand that God will hold your hand as you change. And finally, we will be changed, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in a twinkling of the eye, so that when we get to heaven, we will be made like Christ in his glory. Thanks be to God for our victories. Amen. You may stand and greet one another this morning.